Great, thanks Chris very much. Yes, if you could find Haggai chapter 1, if you remember your Minor Prophets football team from a couple of years ago, you'll know that Haggai is sandwiched between Zephaniah and Zechariah, if that helps. Otherwise, use the index. We may return to the Minor Prophets football team in a few weeks' time. Just before we look at God's word together, let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning. Thank you for the things we've already been thinking about, we've been singing about, we've been rejoicing in your goodness to us. And as we look at your word, we thank you that you're a speaking God. Father, as we begin our studies in Haggai, speak to us, transform us by your spirit from this ancient prophecy, and teach us your ways, we pray. Amen. So, let's begin at Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. I'm going to read the first chapter. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Is it all really worth it? I wonder when you last asked yourself that question. Andy Murray asked that question in a press conference after being knocked out of round three of Wimbledon the other week. He'd worked so hard to get back to fitness after various operations, but clearly he was no longer at the level he was at once. So is it all worth it? England's football fans may be asking that same question tomorrow morning. Who knows? Of course, we often find ourselves asking it in other areas of life, don't we? All that work I put into the exam, was it worth it? After all, I didn't do quite as well as I expected. Was it worth all that work at my workplace? No one seems to have noticed. Is all the hard work I do for my family worth it? After all, everything always seems to go wrong. Maybe I won't bother next time. I'm sure you've asked that question from time to time. Life is so frustrating, isn't it? Is all the effort really worth it? Well, it may surprise you to know that God's people were asking that question in the time that Haggai was preaching. Haggai is one of the so-called minor prophets, not because he's minor in subject. His message is actually deadly serious and very important, but minor in length. Just two short chapters capture his message, and it's his message we're going to be considering over the next 4 weeks. But he was ministering at a time when God's people were very much at a low ebb. They were asking this question: is it all worth it? Doing this hard work of serving God, putting him first. They may not have actually vocalized that, said it, but that is the attitude which Haggai will expose. And the reason is life was tough for the people of God at this time. The year is 520. Andy, we've got a slide here, I think, a sort of overview slide. The year is 520 BC, and it's just 18 years since the people had returned to the land of Israel after 70 years of exile in Babylon. The exile, if you remember, had been an act of judgment on the people for their persistent rebellion against God. And the Babylonians had come in 586 BC, destroyed the land, including the temple, and carted a small number of what remained of the people to Babylon. But the Babylonians had been swept aside themselves by the Persians in 539 BC, and the Persian king Cyrus had a new policy. His policy was live and let live. Allow the people to go back to their lands and live under the supportive but pretty firm rule of the Persians. So back the people came to the land in 538 BC. And at first, it was all great. Yes, the city had been burnt to the ground, the temple was in ruins, but they began to rebuild things. But the problem was, it was actually really tough. The people faced hardship and opposition, and the work ground to a halt. It was so tough being back in the land. It wasn't as they expected. All those glories of years before just didn't materialize. And Ezra chapter 4 gives an insight into the persistent difficulties the people faced. We discover in Ezra 4:24 that the work on the temple came to a standstill until the second year of King Darius, which is 520 BC. And then Ezra tells us in chapter 5, verse 1 of his book, Ezra, that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the people, and it was their preaching that caused the temple to be rebuilt. And in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, we discover the temple was finally rebuilt 5 years later, 515. So Haggai is sent by God to preach to the people and challenge their attitudes and get them rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was God's house. It's a place where God symbolically dwelt with his people. And fundamentally, the issue at heart in Haggai is an issue of the heart. Their hearts need challenging. They need to see that following God really is worth it, because his honor and glory are at stake, and that is always worth thinking about. His glory is his people's greatest concern. And in 520 BC, there was very little concern for the honor of the Lord. Now, we may think, well, why on earth are we studying this little prophecy tucked away at the end of the Old Testament? I mean, it's hard to find. It's a very, very long way from our personal experience. But I chose it because I wonder if, as we come out of the last 16 months of hardship and difficulty, I think we would really benefit from a bit of refocus on the honor of the Lord. Many of us, don't we? We feel at a low ebb at the moment, weary and worn out and longing for change. And some of us might well be asking, well, is it all worth it? Haggai will challenge us and encourage us. And as we head into this new period of unlocking, God willing, it does give us an opportunity to recalibrate our hearts. Because what most concerns us? Is it our security? Is it our comfort? Or is it the honor and glory of the Lord? That's what Haggai is going to ask us over these next few weeks. It's going to be very, very good for us, I trust. Now, Haggai's ministry was short and sharp. His recorded sermons just cover 3.5 months. Here's a slide with those sermons on it, and perhaps we'll come back to that in the weeks ahead. The first, which we'll look at today, was given on the 29th of August, 520 BC. the 2nd, the 17th of October, and then two sermons, sort of Billy bonus, on the 18th of December. So in just under 4 months, Haggai was used by the Lord to transform the hearts of his people. So let's dive in and see what he's got to say to us in chapter 1. And the first thing we discover is an attitude to repent of: me first, God second. We'll spend most of our time here. An attitude to repent of, verses 1 to 11. That's what Haggai tackles first and head on. So notice how he begins in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Now, Haggai gives us the exact time of his prophecy, the first day of the 6th month of the second year of Darius. That's the 29th of August, 520. It's interesting, it's the first day of the month, because in Jewish law, the first day of every month was a day of thanksgiving, when the people would bring thank offerings to the Lord. Maybe he does it here because the people have forgotten that. There isn't much thankfulness amongst the Lord's people. And in one sense, you can understand it, can't you? I mean, they're back in the land, but life isn't exactly glorious. There are hardships and shortages, as we'll see in a moment. The city and temple are in ruins. I mean, it's all pretty rubbish. It's all pretty dispiriting. And it's not a patch on the glory of before. And what's interesting, God promised that it would be better. But where are those promises of Isaiah and Ezekiel? And interestingly, the date of the prophecy rams that point home. It's interesting that Haggai dates his prophecy from the reign of Darius, the Persian king. He can't date the prophecy from the dates of the kings of Judah, because there aren't any anymore. They're all dead. Yeah, Zerubbabel is a governor. He is from the kingly line of Judah. But they don't have him as their king because Darius is the king. They may live in a sort of degree of freedom in the land, but it's not real freedom because Darius is still in charge. Everything is done under his watchful eye. Even time itself is measured by his reign. But notice something very significant in this first verse or so. In the midst of all that hardship, God speaks. The word of the Lord came to Haggai. In fact, we're going to discover in just two short chapters, the word of God is mentioned 26 times. That's very significant. Yeah, God's people might be under the thumb, but God still speaks. He is, verse 2, the Lord Almighty. The Lord, God's name, is mentioned 34 times. It's just a reminder who is in charge, isn't it? I am the Lord Almighty. I'm the sovereign Lord. Don't worry about Darius. I'm the king, says the Lord, and I'm going to speak to you. The king is alive, God. And Haggai delivers his message, verse 1, to the governor and to the high priest, the two most significant figures in Jerusalem. They represent the people, and through them, God addresses the whole people. So what is the message? Well, Haggai exposes the problem and then its consequences. Let's have a look first at the problem. What is the problem? Verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you to yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains in a ruin? Now the Lord, through Haggai, raises a very serious issue with the people. Notice verse 2, they are these people, not my people. It's interesting, that language. It suggests a break in the relationship between God and his people that needs to be dealt with. Yes, they are his people, but he doesn't feel like that at the moment. They're these people. Something needs to change. And the problem is an attitude of the heart that leads to poor actions and decision making. The people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. So what's going on? Well, for some reason, the temple has stopped being reconstructed. The people are saying, it's not yet time to rebuild the temple. There are other things for us to do, they're saying. We've got other priorities. The land's in a mess. We are under pressure. There are food shortages. There are difficulties. I mean, we can barely survive day to day. Let's just put the building of the temple on to one side until these other problems are sorted. That seems to be what they're saying. But then there's a devastating comment, isn't there, in verse 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? So here's the point. You people, you sit in your own refurbished homes with their nice walls and their lovely roofs, but the Lord's house is neglected. So you've got all the time and money and energy for your stuff, he's saying. But when it comes to the Lord's house, suddenly the excuses pile in. Sorry, Lord, I'm too busy redoing the kitchen, Haggai. We're just remodeling the garden at the moment, and then we'll get to the house of the Lord. Oh, we'd love to, they say, but the money's gone. Don't worry about the jacuzzi, but the money's gone. Do you see the problem? Self first, God second. So they're basically saying, soon, Lord, but not yet. Yes, I'll get my relationship sorted with you, Lord, but I'll do this first. Yeah, I'll get the house of the Lord sorted, but just let me sort out a few other things first. Not yet, Lord. And the trouble with this not yetism, to coin a phrase, isn't an excuse. Actually, it exposes the heart which is not committed to the Lord. In reality, they're far more concerned about their own stuff than the Lord's, more concerned for their honor and glory than the Lord's. It's not that God isn't concerned about their homes and shelter. Of course they need food and shelter. The point is, they've got those things, and they still haven't sorted out the house of the Lord. The point is, God just isn't a priority at this stage in Israel's life. God is second. Their stuff comes first. But this attitude leads to consequences. What are the consequences then of putting self first and God second? Well, see what he says in verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. That little phrase comes 5 times in Haggai. It really sums up what he's saying. Think about it. Give very careful thought to what you're doing, he is saying. Think carefully, look around, verse 6. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Do you see what's going on, says Haggai? Life is hard for you. There are food shortages. Your clothes are wearing out. You're cold. You haven't got much money. And in order to understand Haggai at this time, we need to understand something about the Old Testament, and that God had made very specific promises to his people, but had also given warnings. So yes, he promised to rescue them and care for them. But he also said, you guys need to obey and be faithful. And if you don't, there are consequences. And God outlined those consequences way back in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Sin and unfaithfulness, said God to Moses way back then, would mean things like famines and diseases and enemies and even, last resort, exile. That is exactly what's happened in Israel's history just over the last 60, 70 years. And now the people are ignoring God, even when they've come back into the land. So God is fulfilling those curses from Deuteronomy 28 and 29. They are unfaithful. God is faithful in judgment. Verse 9 explains it all. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Isn't that striking? Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. It's very, very clear, isn't it? Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. So basically, it says the Lord, you've broken your side of the deal. You've neglected me. So I've allowed these things to come upon you. No wonder his life is hard. You've done exactly what I told you not to do in Deuteronomy all those years ago. You did it before the exile. Look what happened. You went into exile. You're doing it again. Look at your economics. Look at your wages. Look at your harvests. So what's the solution? Well, the Lord explains verse 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways, second time. Go up to the mountains, bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Here's the solution, says the Lord. Obey. Put me first. Get building the temple. Honor me and I will honor you. Neglect me and my honor, and you will experience the consequences of that. So the answer is not sort out the economy of the land. The answer is, for Israel then, get rebuilding. Go up into the mountains, start chopping down trees, and start building. Now, before we see how this applies to us, we need to understand that this way of God dealing with his people was specific to the situation of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament times. So the way God blessed his people for their obedience was materially good crops, freedom from enemies, that sort of thing. That was the way his promises worked then. But with the coming of Jesus, things have changed. Jesus died on the cross to deal with that curse of disobedience, to deal with our sin and failings. So if you're trusting in Jesus today, you are free from condemnation. And as we learned in Colossians, you're as close to the Lord spiritually as you can ever be. It's a wonderful thing. So it is a wrong application to say, if you obey the Lord, he will bless you, by definition, with a greater salary or a bigger house. All your dreams will come true. Sadly, friends, that is false teaching. It's called the prosperity gospel. It is wicked and, frankly, satanic. It really is. It promises things to believers that God does not promise in this world. So yes, we're blessed spiritually because of Jesus. But physically, it doesn't mean just because you are a Christian that you will automatically experience physical material blessing, that you won't get sick, that you'll always have a nice house and a very large salary. They may happen, and if God gives you them, praise God. But there's no promise that will happen. And the reason is many of us struggle, don't we? We do get sick. Some of us have got very sick in the last year. We do find life hard. But that is not because we lack faith or because God is angry with us. It is life in a broken world. And God says believers will suffer opposition for their faith. Life can be very difficult. Again, not because we've failed God or he's angry. It's just because that is what life is like for believers in a broken world. We are deeply loved. We're deeply cherished. And we're heading for heaven. But, and it's a very big but, we've still got to hear Haggai's challenge of spiritual, not yetism, if I can put it like that. Because even if you're a believer, even if I'm a believer, and I trust we are, we can still put me first and God second. Lord, I'll sort out my giving when I get that pay rise, when we've redecorated, when we've got the car sorted. Lord, I'll get serving at church when life's a little less busy, when the kids are a bit more grown up, when work has calmed down. Lord, I'll be more committed to church when I feel in a better place, when I get through the next few months, when my health is better. Not yet, Lord, but soon. See, that not yetism actually is very common amongst believers. Now, Haggai is not wanting to make us feel unnecessarily guilty for not doing something. Just occasionally, there are very good reasons for not doing something. But the point is, Who gets priority in your life? Is it you or the Lord? And so often our answer is, the time has not yet come. Now let me ask you, when will the time come? Tell me when your finances last felt secure, or you had all the time in the world, or work wasn't busy, or life didn't seem full, or you felt like you had capacity. Don't we often say, I tell you, I say this all the time, in a few months things will be much better, less busy, less stressful. Really? I've been saying that for 25 years. And we can't blame COVID. The trouble is, with not yetism, is it just pushes commitment down the road. The next time the question is asked, someone gets up and has a sermon on this or something like that, or we do a Bible study, we give the same reply. Not yet, Lord. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, God will allow things to happen to us, which gives us pause for thought. Now, there's not a direct link between hard things happening and our relationship with the Lord in the New Testament. Just because you get COVID or fail an exam or crash the car, it does not necessarily mean you're failing the Lord in some way. God loves us. And yet, he is a loving father who disciplines us from time to time. It is not beyond him, and Scripture says this, that he may allow certain things to happen to us, which just give us pause for thought, which causes us to ask the question. When we studied James 5 a few months ago, we looked at that, didn't we? When hard times come, it's just worth asking the question, I wonder if the Lord is teaching me something through this. Do I need to change? And at the very least, spiritual not yetism is deeply unhealthy because it says far more about me than it does about the Lord. Will you honor me, says the Lord, by putting self second and me first? I think it's a brilliant time to ask that question, isn't it? Having come out of, or trying to come out these last 16 months, God has preserved us. So how will we use the gifts and the time and the money and the friendships for his honor and glory? An attitude to repent of: me first, God second. But secondly, an action to commit to. God first, me second. So God exposes the ungodly attitude of not yetism, which is really putting God off for my sake. Now he shows us what we need to do, and that is obey. We've already seen, haven't we, back in verse 8, what he expects them to do. Go into the mountains, bring down timber, and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Obedience for the people of God in those days means getting your saw out and chopping down a tree and cracking on with rebuilding the temple. Not yet, Lord. It's not time, Lord. And the Lord says, yes, it is. Now is the time. The point is, get your relationship sorted with God now, and then things will get better. Don't wait till things get better until you sort your relationship out. Things may not get better anyway. This time next year, things may be worse. So why wait? He needs priority now. His honor before yours. And then actually, here's the interesting thing. It may pleasantly surprise you when your relationship with the Lord is sorted about how you can cope with very big things in your life much better than you did last time round, because the Lord is first. Problems definitely won't disappear, I can guarantee that, but we can face them with confidence and with the Lord's priorities. So what happens? Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Now in Haggai 1, we actually witness a very rare event: obedience to a prophet. They listen to God's word and obey. It's extraordinary. And the reason is they feared the Lord, says Haggai. They realize that their not yetism and their spiritual procrastination is deeply dishonoring to the Lord, and they obey. They fear God more than circumstances. So true spiritual life is seen in action. So we can talk a great game, can't we? A bit like sort of armchair referees watching football. They sound fantastic until you put them in that situation. Until there is genuine action, repentance from past sin, commitment to act, then all our spiritual talk will be just that, talk. Those who truly honour the Lord, those who fear and love him and his word, they're the people who put the word into action. Again, we learned that in James, didn't we, a few months ago. Now, for all of us, it will mean different things. Not all of us will show our action and love for the Lord in the same way. Some of us will be limited by health or life circumstances, but the heart is the key, isn't it? And there are many ways to serve and honour the Lord. And you will know deep in your heart if you're marked by fear of the Lord or by spiritual not yetism. Those who fear the Lord say, "Today, Lord, not tomorrow." And again, coming out this pandemic, God willing, it's a good time for us to rethink our own commitment to the Lord, isn't it, and his people. Over the last year, and in the next couple of weeks, we'll have had a number of our church family move on to other places, many for really good gospel reasons. But losing dear friends has created gaps in our fellowship. So this September, we will want to run a full creche, children's work. We'd love to get back to practicing hospitality on Sundays in our church building, tea and coffee. There's lots to do practically in the building. We're hoping to revisit our parish, get out onto the streets, knock on doors. Our finances have taken a bit of a hit. We need fresh input. God has blessed us very richly, and yet we're all to be involved, praying, giving, serving. And real believers don't say, "Not yet, Lord," but, "How can I do it? What do you want me to do, Lord, with my skills, my personality, my circumstances? How can I honour you, Lord, and serve your people?" And amazingly, in response to Haggai's preaching, that's how the people reacted. They obeyed the Lord's voice because they feared him. But there's one final thing to say as we finish, and that is in verses 13 to 15, just briefly, an encouragement to hear, "I am with you." Just listen to what Haggai says in verse 13. "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." That's amazing, isn't it, in the context? See, we may think actually what Haggai has been saying has been pretty tough. And it is. It's very challenging, isn't it? And rightly so. We should hear that challenge and we should feel uncomfortable. But now the Lord is saying, "I am with you. I have not abandoned you. Yes, you may have abandoned me, and they may have put him second best, but isn't it amazing that God will not abandon his people or give them second best? I am with you," says the Lord. And the evidence is in the next verse, verse 14. "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month." So God shows he's with his people by actually stirring them up to action, by empowering them to action. He gives himself to them. If you look closely, God does this before the people lift a finger. So we're told in verse 15 that they get to work on the 24th day of the sixth month. That's 23 days after Haggai's sermon. Now, no doubt it took a bit of time to get their work parties ready and sharpen their saws, that sort of thing. But 3 weeks later, they're ready to go. But isn't it fascinating that the Lord has already said, "I am with you," before they've done anything about it? He is with them before they take action. That is an amazing act of grace, that God commits himself to his people before there is any evidence that they're actually going to respond. But isn't that the God of the Bible? Yes, he gives strong warnings and he asks for our all. I mean, it is about his glory and honour after all. Nothing could be more important. Half-heartedness isn't an option. And yes, to answer our question, all the way at the start where we began, his work is always worth it because we honour and serve the living God. But God blesses his people in spite of our sin, even in our sin, even before we have the capacity to obey. He is so gracious and so loving, and he is with us. Now, we see that very clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as the weeks go on, we'll delve a bit more into that. Didn't Jesus himself say, Matthew 28, I am with you to the very end of the age? But as we end, remember that as God's people today, we can serve him because of what he has already done for us in Jesus. Jesus died and rose again. He loved us before we loved him. And that's why any form of your not yetism actually is out of place for the believer who knows the grace of God. And yes, we will get it wrong. We will put ourselves first, which is why we need to keep coming back to the cross for mercy, and then recommit ourselves again to his service. Nothing beats serving the God of the Bible. He's the only God to be feared because he's the only God, and he's the only God worth giving everything to. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God, as we begin this little series of sermons on Haggai, looking at his own sermons, Father, we pray that you would convict us of our half-heartedness, of our spiritual not-yetism. Show us the glory of your name and the honor of your name, and help us to act accordingly. Father, thank you that you have preserved us and kept us these last 16 months or so. And as we look forward, Lord, help us to look forward with joy and excitement as to what you will do through us, and help us to give ourselves to you wholeheartedly, not for our glory, but for yours, for your name's sake. Amen.